In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul, writing to Timothy, he's finished his preliminaries of the letter, his introductions, and talking about various different concerns that are on his mind. And then he gets to the heart of the matter and says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." When Paul had something to say to Timothy about the church, his first priority was prayer. He put that at the top of his agenda. He made it something that was very important. And the question I want to ask this morning is, how high on our list of priorities does prayer come? Where do we put it? Do we really believe that prayer is useful? Do we really believe that it has power in our lives? The story goes of a small rural congregation going through a long drought. And as this was a number of years ago, they organized a prayer meeting. Ever heard of one of those? And so they'd been planning this all week, getting ready for it, thinking about it. The congregation showed up. Everyone turned out. The preacher got up and said, "I don't think we're going to have rain anytime soon. Y'all don't seem to believe in the power of prayer because," and then he pulls out his umbrella, "I brought my umbrella. Where are y'all's?" Do we really believe in the power of prayer? Do our actions show that we believe in it? Another similar story about another small town. It had been a long time, no one had ever built a bar in the town, and one was under construction, and they'd been fighting that tooth and toenail. Finally, they had a prayer meeting, all-night prayer meeting, to try and pray that something would happen to prevent that from opening up in their city. A few days before the bar was going to open, it was struck by lightning and burned to the ground. The owner of the bar brought a suit against the congregation, claiming that they were responsible for the destruction of his bar. The congregation hired a lawyer to explain why they were not responsible for it. And the story goes that the judge observed that whatever he decided, here we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and a congregation that does not. Where does prayer fit in our beliefs, in our faith in God, and in our lives? The world says prayer doesn't matter. Talking to God is irrelevant. It doesn't really do anything. And if it does, they come up with some scientific reason why it calms the mind or focuses something. Ultimately, that it's just simply a verbal exercise, no different really from meditation. But the Bible says that prayer matters. It makes a difference. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, Christ says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" James put it even more simply. He said, "Ye have not because ye ask not. You You do not have because you do not ask. It's that simple sometimes, isn't it? The power of prayer. In the church, we need this lesson because, I don't know about you, well, when I'm preparing to speak on prayer, there's always two things going through my mind. One is, what right do I have to talk about prayer? Because I look at my prayer life, it doesn't reflect the kind of relationship I want to have with God. It's not enough. But I also realize that it never will be. We can never have a strong enough relationship with God. We always need to have a stronger one. The other concern I have is that this will motivate you to pray out of guilt. And that's not the point of this lesson. I want you to prioritize prayer in your lives, not out of guilt because, ooh, I need to do that more, I don't do that enough, but because you love and trust God, that you trust in His power to answer your prayers. And so this morning, all I want to do is remind you of the power of simply asking. Simply going to our God, our Creator, and communicating with Him. Looking at why that's important. I'm going to look at first the nature of prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 there, we have a list there of different kinds of prayer. The first being supplication. Now, supplication is going and expressing a sense of need. Going before an authority and asking for something. If we look at Jesus' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we have the model prayer. And he goes and says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What does that prayer convey to you? Does it convey a sense of need? That there's something that God can offer? That's what prayer is about. It's what, one of the things. It's about letting God know that we need Him. That's important. Just simply acknowledging that. So often in our life, in our culture, we're expected to take care of ourselves. This rugged individualist mentality that at least used to define us as a culture. We can handle it. We are strong enough. We are big enough. We can take care of this on our own. That at least used to be the attitude. Now, seems like, oh, we can just ask the government to do that for us. It's kind of gone the other extreme. But really, the authority to whom we should appeal is God. He's the one who can solve our problems. He's the one with the answers. He gives us not just ourselves, but one another to help us with all these things. And so, God expects us to let Him know our needs. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's what a supplication is. It's going before God. It's telling Him, we need these things. And in doing so, we relieve ourselves of a great burden. We relieve ourselves of our worries, our concerns, our wants. We release those to God, knowing that He has the power to take care of it. Another element of prayer, another type of prayer, is an intercession. That's when an inferior petitions to a superior, asking for Him to intervene on our behalf or on someone else's behalf. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That intercession Part of that is humbling ourselves before God, acknowledging that He is powerful, that He can do these things for us, that He can do far more than we can imagine and help us in ways we don't even think about. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter talks about an aspect of this intercession. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." That's what prayer is. Talking to God and letting Him, giving it over to God. Especially the things that we can't fix ourselves. The things that are beyond our power. We have but to ask. And if you want an example of humility in prayer, look no farther than the praying publican that Christ talks about in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Prayer can be a lot of things. We need to make sure that we pray humbly, acknowledging exactly who it is we're praying to, an almighty God. Another key aspect here that Paul mentions is thanksgiving. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Thanksgiving, that's something we can easily forget about, isn't it? How often do we go to God in prayer and have a laundry list of things we are asking for and leave the thanksgiving to a simple thank you for our many blessings? How often is that the limit of our thanksgiving? I know it's easy for me to fall into that habit, but thanksgiving is supposed to be a fundamental part of our prayer to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel." That's the wrong verse entirely. And we are, as Christians, to give thanks in everything. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Our lives are to be a testament to God of all the things that He's done for us. And how can we do that if we'd forget to thank Him for all that He does for us? That's a fundamental part of what it means to pray to God. So that's a part of the nature of prayer, and I'll tell you, you could do a whole series for a few weeks and not even scratch the surface on all that goes into prayer. But let's look a little bit now at the scope of prayer, or the kinds of things we need to pray for. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "First then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." When Paul tells us the scope of who we're supposed to pray for, does he leave anyone out? I think all pretty well covers everybody. Friends, enemies. He especially mentions praying to authorities so that we can live at peace and spread the gospel that way. So why do we pray for all? Well, especially in the case of governments, we know that God will intervene. If you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Who's in charge? God. And he determines how far evil can go when it comes to the powers that exist in this world. And he can humble a power that gets out of hand. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, we have the passage that describes the fate of Nebuchadnezzar when he got too big for his britches, as it were. He was sent out to live like an oxen, eating the grass of the field. God will make sure that we have a place that is safe for us to worship. Because ultimately, God wants all men to be saved. And so anything that gets in the way of that, God will take care of. He also wants us to pray for the material things. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Again, we have this concept of thanksgiving, and that through prayer, anything, that any blessing we receive is made holy. In John chapter 6, verse 11, we have the example of Christ, as always, praying over the loaves, praying for his food. John chapter 6, 11, "Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted." When we look at the scope of prayer, again, God says, pray for all people. That includes especially those who are sinning, sinners. That kind of covers all of us, but referring specifically to someone who's overtaken in a fault. Now, we can't pray for someone to be saved who hasn't repented. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "We know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But that's part of what a prayer for intercession is all about. It's asking God to intervene. I think one of the best prayers we can pray, especially for our loved ones whose lives aren't right with God, is that their life will be miserable and not work out until they see the error of their ways, until they repent, so that we can then pray for those who will repent. In Acts chapter 8, verse 24, "And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me." See, Simon the sorcerer had sinned. He had done wrong. And so he was asking the apostles to pray for him, asking that they might, that he might be spared the fate of all sinners. So that's just a little bit about the scope of prayer. Last main thing I want to look at this morning, now that we've looked at the nature and scope of prayer, is some guidelines for prayer. What prayer is supposed to look like. What God wants for us in our prayers. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about public prayer. It says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We are expected as Christians to pray everywhere. And in public prayer, God has given the role of men to do that, to lead the family in that. Sometimes I wonder if God didn't make man the head of the house spiritually, because if he wasn't in charge of it, he'd just let the woman do it all, and that'd be the end of it. But for whatever reason, God has put that role on the men to guide us and lead us in our prayer life publicly. But also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, Paul makes it very clear that the women have a role in prayer as well. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Christ says, "But when you go to pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." In some translations, will reward you openly. There is a power in prayer, in private prayer, because there is a power in one person praying. There's an even greater power in all of us praying together. And Christ makes it very clear that we need to pray for one another, that we need to pray publicly, and even more so, need to pray privately. In Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Christ speaking says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Our prayer needs to be for the right reasons. It needs to be out of love for one another. And not just love for the people that we like and love, but love even for those who despise us, even for those who persecute us. Prayer isn't something where we go in and pray that harm will befall our enemy, except perhaps that harm, that it should provoke them to repent. We don't pray for evil things. We pray even for those who do us the greatest harm, that they might see the error of their ways and repent. We pray not, sometimes I think it's important that we pray not because of who they are, so much as because of who we are. We've got to remember who we are and whose we are, especially when it comes time to pray. Prayer is not the time for anger and pettiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, again, it says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's important that our prayer, our attitude when we go to God in prayer has to be pure. So how do we go to prayer? Well, that lifting holy hands was the tradition of the Jews. They would go before God and they would look up to heaven and pray, a posture that reflected just how much higher than they, God, was. Of course, the Pharisees had a habit of going up on a street corner and standing there where everyone could see them and looking up and praying in a loud voice, basically saying, "Look at me, how holy I am." I think that's one of the reasons that in the church we've adopted the supplicatory position of that tax collector, not even daring to look up to God, but rather bowing our head, remembering the importance of that humility as we pray. It has to be reverently and, of course, with the right attitude. It also needs to be sincere. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Christ goes in depth about this bad attitude the Pharisees had. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see, Christ isn't discouraging public prayer, but when that public prayer, for the purpose of being seen by everyone, is the extent of someone's prayer life, they have their reward. Our prayer life should be like an iceberg, tiny fraction visible above the surface, the vast majority of it, far deep below what anyone else ever gets to see. Then, of course, the Gentiles had a habit of using all sorts of flowery phrases and then repeating their request over and over again, praying to each deity in their pantheon in turn, in hopes that at least one of them might hear them and do something. That's not the purpose of our prayer. Our prayer needs to be, most of it, in secret, and it doesn't need to be padded out with a great many words. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, it's a total of 56 words. The Gettysburg Address, a very short speech for its time, was 266. The Declaration of Independence, 297, or the Ten Commandments were 297 words, and the Declaration of Independence, 300. A recent, not so recent, order by the U.S. government regarding the price of cabbage came out to 26,911 words. Prayer isn't about how many words you use, or even how flowery your speech is. Christ will do a much better job of relaying that message for you. It's about what we say. It's about our sincerity. It's about having that open communication with God. And whether it's a quick, prayer to check in with God, to ask for briefly about a need that's pressing and urgent on our minds, or a long conversation with him. There's a place for long prayer, just not the flowery, repetitive kind. It's about our relationship with him that matters. Because we aren't praying to one another, we aren't praying to the congregation, we aren't praying to be seen of men. We're praying to God. It reminds me of the story of the young man who was asked to lead the family's prayer at the meal time. And he went through thanking God for all of the different things, thanking him, blessing the food. And there at the very end, he raised his voice and said, "And please, God, may I have a new bicycle?" Then he closed his prayer. And his mom looked over at him and said, "Son, God isn't deaf." It's like, "God isn't hard of hearing." It's like, no, but Grandma is. Our prayer needs to be toward God. We need to remember that. It's not an opportunity to preach a sermon either. It's not how long we talk. It's what we say. And it doesn't need to be filled with necessarily empty phrases. Because I don't know about you. I easily fall into that trap of saying roughly the same prayer every meal. Did you ever catch yourself doing that? Or saying that same prayer at night before you go to bed that you prayed the last week? And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we still mean it. But after a while, some of those flowery phrases, they just become just one more thing we say. Got to remember to be sincere. Got to remember to mean it. That's what that amen part at the end is all about. Emphasize that. But again, we get into even more of how much more there is to talk and preach about prayer. But that's all for this morning. Just want to cap it off here, reminding you that Jesus prayed. Throughout his ministry, he was a praying person. In Luke chapter 6, verse 11, the night he selected his apostles, he prayed. During the time of popularity, after feeding the 5,000, Luke chapter 9, verse 18, again it says, he prayed. He prayed during times of trouble. He prayed during times of popularity. He prayed throughout his ministry. sometimes for hours at a time. And so if we are to be like Christ, if we're going to wear the name of Christian, we too must pray constantly. And the praying without ceasing, that's not about praying all the time or having a prayerful attitude. It's like when we go to eat. Did you ever stop eating? Not completely. You might stop until the next meal. But prayer needs to be like that. It needs to sustain us just as much as the food we eat and the water we drink. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 15, verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So this morning, again, I ask you, what kind of a priority do you put on prayer? Where does it come on your list of things to do when you wake up and as you get ready to go to sleep and throughout every day of your life? Where does that channel of communication with God come in your priorities? Is it first, or is it something you think about as you pick up your fork to put that first bite in your mouth? Where does that prayer come? I'm not asking you to feel guilty about it. I just want to remind you of what all prayer means to us as Christians. So, if there are any here today who find that their prayer life doesn't reflect their love of God, that their prayer life isn't sufficient, or that they need to enter into that relationship with God for the first time through baptism, immersion, in that watery grave like Christ. Or if there are any here who need the prayers of the congregation for any reason, the invitation is yours as together we stand.